Good morning to everybody. I am glad to be speaking on the issue of Calvinism. As Smith said, Calvinism is influential. It's a little bit of everywhere you go, as a matter of fact. And sometimes, in my experience, I have heard some in the church, as a matter of fact, say some things that are Calvinistic. And from what I understand, Calvinism also has been on the rise in recent years. I know there was a New York Times article about it a few years ago, so I've got every reason to believe that might be true. Okay, so I know that Calvinism has been spoken of a little bit here in the meeting already, but we got to make sure some of the basic and core issues of Calvinism are fresh in our mind, because I'm going to talk about a variety of things. Now, when I originally planned to do this, I was going to do a few issues of Calvinism and go real deep, but I rethought that, because what I found in my experience, when you talk to Calvinists, those of that theology, when you listen to them debate, when you read their material, really, you don't need to go too far and too deep on any one thing. Because in Calvinism, there's a lot of issues that come up very frequently, almost guaranteed. And if you just know the error, the problem of their assumptions and the proof texts and how they use them, then you don't have to go too deep. You just got to know this wide range of issues. And when you know the error is there and you can point that out, it opens the doorway in any conversation to go straight to where you want it to go, to the passages, because you've already taken care of these errors that come up so frequently in your conversations. So that's what I'm going to do. Primarily concerned with the idea of bondage of the will, because if you take care of bondage of the will, you take care of the root. Because without the bondage of the will doctrine, Calvinism doesn't stand. It can't. You got to have that doctrine. So most of what I'm talking about is going to deal with that. But let's remind ourselves of core issues of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism teaches that before creation, God unchangeably and unconditionally determined everything that happens. Who would be saved? The elect, as they would call them. And who would be lost? The reprobate. And it's unconditional because it has nothing to do with you. Every person here was already determined whether you would be saved or lost. And it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your character. It has nothing to do with whether you sin or not, your belief or lack thereof, because it's all because of God's secret will. Other than he was pleased to make which choice he did. So he has unchangeably determined everything. So the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith, regularly cited by Calvinists, says that God both decreed or ordained, quote, unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. So in other words, not only is the ends of Calvinism predetermined, but you got all the means are predetermined too. All the means that get you to those ends themselves and all the secondary causes themselves are predetermined. Now, for those who are predetermined to be saved, the Holy Spirit at some point in their lives comes into their heart when or after perhaps they hear the gospel and supernaturally, that's the key word, supernaturally changes their nature. Now, why does it got to change your nature? Well, as part of this means, of course, we have the fall of Adam and Eve, and you have what people call total depravity. People are born because of the original fall. They are born with a sin nature, totally depraved, spiritually dead. And Calvinists, now, a lot of religious people use these terms, and they believe in total depravity and a sin nature. But Calvinists include in this a moral inability. You are a born God hater. That's the words they use. You cannot please God, they say, because of the sin nature. The sin nature only allows for you to sin. As a matter of fact, you can't even want to do anything else. As R.C. Sproul, a Calvinist, said, your wanter is broken. So all you could be and all you want to be is a God hater. This is called bondage of the will. Okay, so now, when those people that are elected to salvation are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into their heart, supernaturally, distinct from the gospel, changes the nature. So that now, not only can a person believe, but necessarily will. This is called irresistible grace. It's all you can want to do. You're a God lover now, and that's all that you can be. So we understand, of course, at the same time, how Calvinists would not believe someone could lose salvation. As for the reprobates, the lost, God merely leaves them in the condition with which they were born. God haters. As John Calvin referred to them, quote, they are doomed from the womb. Now, isn't that a statement? Isn't that quite an idea? They are doomed from the womb. Well, that's what John Calvin said. So, as you can see, in Calvinism, there is no free will in any meaningful sense. I know free will has been talked about. And so you clearly understand that. Because man does not control his nature, and man doesn't absolutely control anything. Because everything is unchangeably fixed. So the most glaring error of Calvinism, the one that they have to deal with the most, is that it makes God the author of sin and removes any moral justification for human accountability and punishment. And the reason is, and this is something I say all the time in my discussions on Calvinism, because it's irrational to think anything else, which is why they struggle with it. But because moral responsibility presupposes free will. You can't make any rational sense without it. Moral responsibility and guilt presuppose free will. And so it does make him the author of sin. And that makes it a terrible doctrine. We love our Calvinist friends and neighbors, but their theology is bad. It's unbiblical and it's inconsistent, as we will see. Now, I got to say this to be fair. Calvinists do not affirm that God is the author of sin. Of course, they deny it. But they're inconsistent. Their theology does not allow them to deny it consistently, because that's the implication of their theology. And as we will see, it is inescapable. Let's contrast. Okay, here's what the Bible says about God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Psalm 25 and verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. You know, the Bible also teaches that the devil is the origin of evil. And for example, in John 8 and 44, the devil is called the father of lies because he is the origin of lies, including murder and sin. He influenced the human family with it as well. Now, here's what John Piper says. Now, John Piper is considered by many to be one of the leading Calvinist teachers today. John Piper said this, quote, never is man the ultimate or decisive cause of his preferences and choices. I'm going to read that again. Never is man the ultimate or decisive cause of his preferences and choices. Yet, when man's agency and God's agency are compared, both are real, but God's is decisive. But how does he harmonize? Now, how would Piper harmonize human responsibility in Calvinism? Well, this is what he says. Yet, and here's the mystery that causes so many to stumble, God is always decisive in such a way that man's agency is real and his responsibility remains. End quote. But how is that? Well, he just says it's a mystery. Well, this is because they struggle with it. Because moral responsibility presupposes free will. That's why it's complicated for them. So we see the contrast. Okay, now, if that's true, if God is the decisive cause of preferences and choices, what about Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4? It says, God is without injustice. But what about all the injustices of man? Well, that means that God is the decisive cause of those injustices. That means he's the author of them. Okay, it says that the devil is the father of lies. Well, who's the decisive cause in Calvinism of those lies? God. That makes him the author of those lies because they were unchangeably fixed. That's the contrast between Calvinism and biblical revelation, and the two cannot be harmonized. Let's talk about some problems with the moral inability of Calvinism, the bondage of the will. Very important things to bring up. Number one, Calvinists teach that the moral inability, the sin nature, of course, originates in the original fall of the garden. What's the problem, though? When you go to Genesis and you read about the fall and the sin of Adam and Eve. You read about the curses. You read about the curses to Adam. You read about the curses to Eve and to the serpent. But you know what is never stated nor implied is anything about his progeny, Adam's progeny, being born God-haters and able to be anything but. You never read about that curse. It's not there. As a matter of fact, that would be the worst curse. When you think about all the curses that are in there, the worst one, and they're bad curses, but the worst one would be the fact that we're all born sinful by nature, unable to be anything but, unable to believe or to please God. That'd be the worst curse there would be. And that's the one that's not stated. Because they assume it. We have to challenge the assumption. It's not there where they say it originated, and therefore they're just assuming it through the Bible. And we have to, in our discussions, challenge the assumption. Not to win a debate, mind you, but to further the conversation and to help them see the error of their way. There's another problem that I think is very interesting. The Bible teaches that Jesus, our Lord, he was, when he became a man, became what we are by nature. That's what the Bible teaches. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children," that's the children of God, "share in flesh and blood." Okay, stop there. Flesh and blood. Here, flesh and blood is idiomatic. That means it's being used figuratively just to say what we are by nature, human nature. That's what that means. Okay? "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Well, according to Calvinism, the sin nature is an essential part of who we are. It's what we're all born with. It's the problem that we all carry into the world. That's an essential part, but he wasn't a sinner. Well, the fact is because sin is not a nature. It is not a nature. It goes on in verse 17, "Therefore he," that's Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things." Jesus was what we are as far as his humanity is concerned. He was what we are by nature. That's what the Bible teaches. That's a problem. Now there's another problem I want to mention with this inability, and that is Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 11, you read about Cornelius. Cornelius was not a Jew. And an angel comes to Cornelius, and he says, "Go send for Peter. Peter's going to come and preach the gospel." Now, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's retelling the story, verse 14, it says that Peter's going to come. Peter's retelling the story and preach words whereby you will be saved to Cornelius. Now, that's important. You see, Cornelius wasn't saved until he heard the gospel and acted on it. But what's the problem? Well, before he was saved, he was unregenerate. Now, to Calvinists, unregenerate, it means that he was a sinner, a God-hater by nature. Now, you see, regeneration is salvation. I want to point something out here. We have to learn to watch the language. What I mean is, it has been said, and it is absolutely true, that Calvinists use the same vocabulary as we do, but a very different dictionary. And if you don't realize that the meaning is different, we use the same terms, but they mean something different. And if you don't realize that, we talk past each other a lot of times and we don't help either one. So regeneration to a Calvinist is that supernatural work of the Spirit in saving a person. Okay, but Cornelius, before he was saved, was unregenerate. He was a God-hater, unable to please God. But yet, what does the Bible say about Cornelius? In chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, before he was saved now, it says that he was devout. That means he had a respect for God and God's way of doing things, to whatever extent Cornelius knew. It says that he feared God. You understand that? That means not a God-hater. That means he was a God-fearer. That's a good term you being used about Cornelius, a God-fearer. It says that he gave charitably or generously, and he prayed continually, so much that it says that his prayers and his charitable acts came up as a memorial before God. That means God recognized them as genuine and pleasing. Now, it didn't save Cornelius, because Cornelius was a sinner. But he was a sinner who could be seeking to do the right thing and please God. He still needed to be saved by the gospel. Cornelius destroys bondage of the will. You cannot reconcile those. It's always good to remember Cornelius. Now, What might Calvinists say? What do they say so often? What are some of the things that they're going to bring up? Sovereignty. If you talk with the Calvinists, one thing you're going to hear a lot about is sovereignty. They're going to say it constantly. It's one of those words that they say more than anything, sovereignty. For example, James White, a Calvinist apologist, in one of his radio programs, and I have the citations, in one of his radio programs, he says, if you don't believe in unconditional election, now that's unchangeably decree and everything, then, quote, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Because, still reading, if anything defines Reformed theology, it's the sovereignty of God. So, to Calvinists, sovereignty is Calvinism. Okay, now what's the problem here? The problem is, when Calvinists use the word sovereignty, when they argue using the word sovereignty, what are they doing? They are assuming meticulous control. They are assuming meticulous determination, and that is a false assumption. You know what sovereignty means? Sovereignty means to possess supreme power. That's what the Bible teaches about God. But it doesn't teach that he meticulously controls everything. Calvinists assume meticulous control. Let me give you an example. James White again. He says this. When God chooses to raise one of his elect to life, he's talking about spiritual resurrection, salvation. When God chooses to raise one of his elect to life, he could do so without asking permission. Now, he doesn't use the word sovereignty, but the concept is there. What does he mean? How does that make sense? You see, because if sovereignty is meticulous control, and man has free will, and he could choose to reject or accept God's mercy, that means God hasn't meticulously controlled his free will, his decisions, decisive cause. And, therefore, he's not sovereign. Because sovereignty is meticulous control, you see, to a Calvinist. And, therefore, God's not sovereign. And man is, in fact, and God has to ask man's permission now. So, what this assumption leads to is a false dichotomy. And you need to recognize it when you hear it. It leads to a false choice. The choice is either A, God is sovereign, or B, man has free will. Now, if those were the choices, which one would you choose? Those aren't the choices. But let me give you another example of this false dichotomy. R.C. Sproul said this. In Reformed theology, if God is not sovereign over the entire created order, then he is not sovereign at all. What does he mean? I mean, who's saying that God's not sovereign over the entire created order? Well, you see, if man has free will, then God has not meticulously or decisively caused his preferences and choices. And that's sovereignty to them. And therefore, he's not sovereign over man's free will. And if he's not sovereign, he's not sovereign at all. Thus, the false choice. We have to recognize it. Here's what the Bible would actually teach. It would teach that God is sovereign, and he's sovereignly, because he does whatever he pleases. That's what the Bible teaches. So it was pleasing to God. It was according to God's purpose for man to make free choices. That's what God decided. And he remains sovereign. He remains sovereign, and it was his good pleasure for us to be free. Love has to be free. That's what he wants. Now, this leads to an interesting inconsistency. You know what sovereignty, or I'm sorry, do you know what free will actually is? It is the self-limitation of God. When you think about it, man's free because God is limiting himself and making your choices. It's a self-limitation. Now, is there another area in Christianity, in a big way, where God is self-limiting? The incarnation. When Jesus became a man, in Philippians 2, this was voluntary. This was Jesus giving up certain divine prerogatives. He was limiting himself to the human experience. And Calvinists accept this. I saw, and I see, Calvinists debate Muslims quite often. And the Muslim will say, how could Jesus be God and die on the cross? God can't die on the cross. They'll say, how could Jesus be God and not know the day or the hour of his own return, or get hungry, or retire? If he's God, God can't do those things. And the Calvinists will rightfully say, Jesus was God, but he was limiting himself in his humanity, giving up voluntarily certain prerogatives. And I'm going, amen. But they recognize Jesus was still sovereign, even though he was self-limiting. So they recognize he could be sovereign and self-limiting, but they reject it with free will. That's inconsistent. It is an inconsistency. Because in free will, he is sovereign still yet and allows us to be free. Okay, and let me ask this about free will, and I hope this ain't repeating anything I already said. How would you define free will? Okay, now would you define it as the freedom to choose between good and evil, or to sin, or to not to sin? Well, no, that's true. We can do that because we have free will, but that's not actually the definition. And here's why. I've seen this happen. The Calvinists will say, well, can God choose to sin? Can God choose to do evil? To lie, for example? And obviously he cannot. And so the Calvinists, I've seen them do it, they'll say, you just gave God less free will than man. You just took away God's free will. Okay, but the problem is, a more accurate definition of free will is something like this. Free will is the ability to choose between moral options, here's the key, without outside force or coercion. That's an actual definition. And you see that the problem, therefore, remains in Calvinism because there isn't any bigger outside force than God. If God has unchangeably decreed everything, that's the biggest outside force there is. So in Calvinism, since it's all unchangeable, there is no free will. The problem remains. Okay, this leads to compatibilism. Now, what is a compatibilist? Because you're going to deal with this quite a bit from our Calvinist friends. Compatibilism is basically Calvinists who say that they believe free will exists and that it is compatible with Calvinism's understanding of sovereignty and unconditional election. And you're scratching your head and you're going, well, how is it compatible? Well, because the compatibilists say, and among Calvinists who don't even use the word compatible, they'll say, you see, man has a sin nature, but man is still freely choosing his sin because that's what his sin nature dictates. So in other words, for compatibilism, it is man is freely choosing what his nature allows. And it only allows sin. So he's choosing freely what his nature necessitates. But that's not free will if there's an outside force, your nature. Because the problem remains, who decisively now caused man's nature? Or it is God. Who controls man's nature? God. Who controlled the fall unchangeably? It was God. You see, what our Calvinist friends are doing is they're merely placing an extra step between them and the problem. Well, we have a nature, and we're freely choosing according to that nature. But the problem's still there, just one extra step away. God undecidedly he unconditionally decided that that's the nature that we would have. Problem's still there. But here's what R.C. Sproul says. What we say, and he's talking about Reformed theologians, what we say is that the will, though it is free to do what it wants, is in bondage at the same time. That the Bible tells us that our wills, which are free to do what they want, are in chains. They are enslaved to sinful passions, sinful desires, sinful dispositions. Who decided those passions, desires? Well, it was God, according to Calvinism, because according to Calvinism, God is the author of sin, by logical implication. It's very clear. John Calvin said this, quote, "Hence we maintain that by his providence, not heaven and earth and inanimate creatures only, but also the counsels and wills of men are so governed as to move exactly in the course which he has destined." That makes it clear. There isn't any free will, and thus no moral justification of human accountability, and it makes God the author of sin. You see, our Calvinist friends, sometimes they'll recognize and say, yeah, that's a problem. Let me give you a quote. John MacArthur said this. Now, he was talking about human responsibility and Calvinism's understanding of things. He says, well, how do you harmonize that? I don't know. I don't know how to harmonize that. What are you expecting? You're asking too much of me. I'm not God. Do you want my little peanut pea pusillanimous brain to grasp that? Give me a break. It's not my problem. I just want that to marinate a little bit. You know, because the truth is, it is his problem. Because he's the one out there. It's a very influential teacher. It is his problem. because he's teaching two things that cannot be reconciled. And he's teaching something that cannot be reconciled with the Bible, and that is a problem. Because Calvinism is influential. Makes it a problem. Okay, I want to move on to something else that comes up. Being dead in sin. Okay, Calvinists frequently say we're dead in sin. And they'll just say it in passing. Oh, we're dead in sin. We can't choose God. We can't choose to believe. Remember, same vocabulary, different dictionary. You got to bring the conversation to a stop and say, well, we have to define what dead means. They'll say dead means dead. And you got to say, well, one of those deads has to be defined biblically. Okay? Because we have to make sure we're challenging the assumption. Okay, biblically, spiritual death is idiomatic. It just means that we are separated from God in our rebellion and in our sin. That's what it means. That's what the Bible teaches. So, for example, the prodigal son. I'm not going to read the story. You know the story. The son takes his father's inheritance. He goes and he squanders it. And he comes begging back. And here's what the father says in verse 24 of Luke 15. He says, "For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, it says, and has been found." No inability of the will. He could come back if he wanted to. Now it was up to the father to accept him. And that's true. We can't make God accept us, but we can want it. And if he does, we can come back. Revelation chapter 3, a church is said to be dead. A church, not one that's full of unregenerate people. This is a church. It's said to be dead and told to wake up. Okay, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's separation. These are the people of God. Okay, in Romans 6 and verse 11, Christians are said to consider themselves to be dead to sin. You know what that means? Well, it doesn't mean that we can't sin anymore, that we don't have the ability to sin. That's not what that means, because that's not what death includes, even physical death. But that's what this means. Okay, now, that leads to, though, the Calvinists will continue on. Well, what about Lazarus, for example? So they continue on to the corpse analogy. They'll say, well, dead men, you can go and preach to the cemetery all day long. They ain't coming up to believe the gospel. They'll say, when Lazarus was called out of the tomb by Christ, he wasn't asked if he wanted to or not. Well, it's true. You know, it is true that physical resurrection is unconditional in regard to the will. In Judgment Day, God's not asking anybody, the wicked or the righteous, if they want to come back up. He's just going to do it, for good or worse. But what the Calvinist assumes, we have to challenge the assumption, is that therefore, since physical resurrection is unconditional in regard to our will, therefore, spiritual resurrection is too. And that's just an assumption. It is a non sequitur, if you want to use smart jargon. It just means it doesn't necessarily follow. The Bible has to teach that. And that's not what the Bible teaches about spiritual resurrection, as we just shown. I want to ask this question, though, because it might be an interesting thing. Could God, if he wanted to, choose to give a power to physical dead people to come back to life if he so chose? In other words, the disembodied spirits in Hades, or as people say, Hades. So, like, for example, the rich man in Luke 16, when he's dead and buried, and he's in Hades, or translated hell in the King James, and he wants Abraham to send somebody from the dead, that's a resurrection, to preach to his brothers. Now, he doesn't get that. But could God, if God so chose, said, "Rich man, do you want to go back from the dead and preach to your brothers? I'll let you go if you want to." But if you want to. He's sovereign after all, right? He chooses not to. Okay, now here's the next question. Could God, if he so chose, give a power to the spiritual dead to come back from spiritual death to life if he wanted to? Yeah, he could. So the next question is, does he? Does God give a power to spiritually dead people to be regenerated? Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And in John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, is the Spirit that gives life. The Calvinists would amen that. The words, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. You see, the Word of God has regenerating power. And if you do not assume a moral inability of the will, then there isn't any problem with that. So in our last little bit of time here, I want to focus on that. I want to focus on the Word of God and its work in the human heart by primarily talking about two of the big three proof texts that Calvinists use for this moral inability. Okay? So let me say this. We just read Romans 1 and verse 16. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, God calls through the gospel. You ever hear people, they continually say, God has called me to do this. God has called me to salvation. Okay? God calls through the gospel. That's what it says in Thessalonians. You know what it also says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13? It said that God is working in the heart. You know, that's what our Calvinist friends say. Well, God works in the heart. Remember, same vocabulary, different dictionary. They will often say, well, unless God changes the heart, you can't become a Christian. You can't be saved. You know, that's absolutely true. But how he does it is through the Word. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it's the Word that is working in the heart. The Word. See, God has given a life-giving power to us. And it is revelation. It is divine truth. Okay. So let me go to Romans 8. Now, this is one of the big three proof texts. Let me read in verse 7 of Romans 8. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity, this is the New King James, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, our Calvinists say, you see, the carnal man, the unregenerate, God-hating man by nature, he can't do anything to please God. And they'll say, would believing the gospel please God? Say, yeah. They say he can't do it because he can't do anything that pleases God. Could he repent? Or could the unregenerate man even desire? Would it be pleasing to God for him to desire to obey God? And you say, yeah. And they'll say, well, he can't do it because he can't please God. Of course, you just got to once again extract the assumptions from the text, because the text does not say the unregenerate man is who the carnal mind is in this text. That's an assumption. Actually, the text is saying that anybody, Christian or not, who is carnally minded cannot please God. So, for example, in Romans 6, before you ever get to 8, we got the same idea of Christians being told to direct their lives towards holiness and not towards sin. In 6 and verse 13, Paul said, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Okay, that's free will right there. In other words, he's telling this is what you got to do as Christians. Now that you have the holy calling, you've been baptized, you have to be holy. You cannot go on in sin, as the first part of that chapter mentions. And then in chapter 8, in the same context of the text we were looking at, it says this. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a warning text. You can read in Galatians chapter 5 as well. He talks about works of the flesh. Let me summarize what a mind set on the flesh, or someone living according to the flesh, is. It's just someone whose character or their conduct, their purposes and objectives become prioritized on human desire and sin, such as adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Paul's got a list in Galatians 5, calls them the works of the flesh. That's what he calls them. It is the mind that takes earthly and worldly interests as priority. To live in sin, in other words. So what this text actually is saying is not, it's superficial. to say, well, any one thing that someone does would be pleasing to God, and if he's a sinner, he couldn't do that. What it means is, one cannot be carnally minded and please God at the same time. Now, if you think about it, why would Paul have to say that? Well, wouldn't it be very applicable to any generation? Because it's very common for people to be religious, to become Christians, and then at some point become carnally minded once again. And what Paul's doing is he's warning them, you can't do that. You can't be carnally minded and still please God. You cannot be carnally minded, set on the flesh, and still think that you are pleasing to God in an acceptable relationship, it doesn't work. That's the warning. That was the warning in chapter 6. That's the warning here. That's the point. You cannot be set on the flesh and be pleasing to God simultaneously. Something similar, actually, is in John chapter 6. Now, I think this, at least for some Calvinists, is one of the, maybe the biggest proof text for this inability. And it's actually one of my favorite passages, but it is used very regularly. Okay, in verse 44, Jesus says in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And the Calvinist says, well, you see, you cannot come unless drawn. It is impossible. And they say, there's the inability. Well, let's get some of the context. Okay, earlier in the chapter, Jesus feeds a multitude with a few items of food. I mean, nearly 10,000 when you include women and children. And there's some seeking Jesus later on. He goes away, and some are seeking Jesus, and they find Jesus. They say, "Jesus, where have you been?" And Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You seek me, not because you believe, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And what are they doing? They're seeking Jesus. They recognize he's from God, the miracle. They recognize it. But they're seeking him for worldly and temporal interest. Thus, kind of like a mindset of the flesh. Because those aren't the things Jesus came to give. And he rebukes them. Then he says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So the Father is going to give a people to Jesus. Now, Israel was the people of God, and Jesus is saying, "I'm going to get a people." The implication is, it isn't going to be the kind of people looking for the things that you're looking. Now, I know I'm going to be leaving out a lot in the chapter. It's a long chapter, but I have to be, of course, summarized here. And there's things about being lost and the impossibility of apostasy we could talk about, but we can't spend time on those things. But Jesus says the Father is going to give the Son a people, okay? How is he going to give? That's the question. Now, Calvinists assume all their beliefs here. They assume a moral inability, being born a God-hater. They assume total depravity and unconditional election when they get to this already, but it's not there in the text, of course. But how does the Father give? Okay, in verse 44, once again, he says, "No man can come unless drawn." But then what does he say? Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How does the Father draw a people to the Son? Through teaching them. How? How does he teach them? Through revelation, of course. Inspiration. How about Romans 10 and 17? "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." See, what does he say? He refers to the prophets. How do they teach this? Well, for example, one would be in Jeremiah 31. Now, what does it teach? To be very concise here, it says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." This was a prophecy about the new covenant. And he says, "No longer will they say," he says, "I'll put my law on their hearts," of course. He says, "No longer will they say, 'Know ye the Lord,' to their neighbors." He says, "For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." You know what that means? You see, in the old covenant, you were born naturally. And as you grew, well, you had to be taught the Lord. But in the new covenant, first you've got to be taught. Revelation has to give you the truth about God and Jesus. And that, once acted upon, brings you to Christ. God's covenant people Israel of old had many hard-hearted and immoral people. We know many evil kings that we read about. But in the new covenant, what this passage teaches is that God gives a people to the Son who are enlightened and transformed first by truth. You know, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10, you have to be a truth lover to be in God's new covenant and to be a people of his Son. You see, in the old covenant, you didn't have to love God to follow Moses, for example, out of Egypt. You just had to follow along. If you just wanted to be free from slavery, you just had to follow Moses. And as we know, many of those who didn't care too much for God and his ways. In the new covenant, you can't follow Jesus into the promised land unless truth, divine truth, has transformed your heart by believing it. According to Thessalonians, which we already referenced, it works in the heart of the believer. He goes on, and we've read this in 63, because he's talking about the same thing. Once all, they have been grumbling and complaining, but he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the words that I have spoken to are spirit, and they are life. He's still talking about the words, it's revelation. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. You know what those are? If I can be technical for a moment, those are participles of means. It is the Greek's way of explaining how the controlling verb is acted out. The controlling verb is make disciples. What that means is, how do you make disciples? By teaching and by baptizing. You can't be a disciple if you haven't been baptized and you haven't been taught. Of course, baptism actually comes from teaching. Like the eunuch, learned. So you got to be taught. That's what you do. In John chapter 5, Jesus was talking to these people that were criticizing him, and he says, Moses wrote of me. If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. You see, actually, God has always drawn his people truly with revelation. The Jews had Old Testament scriptures to point them to Christ. He says, they testify of me. Thus, if you would have believed Moses, you'd believe me. But because they didn't learn from revelation when Christ came, well, they didn't care too much for him. Well, they had revelation, and we have revelation. We have the gospel, and it brings us to Christ by teaching about him and about God. It isn't a supernatural work. Never says that in the text. It says we're born of the Spirit, and then it says we're born of the Word of God. Well, the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit, thus we're born of the Spirit by the Word of God, being planted in our hearts. Now, inspiration was supernatural when it came, but we have the Word to work in our hearts now. Now, I've mentioned a variety of problems and things with Calvinism. Let me now, since I've talked about these in closing, talk about what we can now see as a perspective of truth. People often have questions about evil then. Now that we've got Calvinism's errors that kind of cloud the issue out of the way, just a few things here, and this just touches the surface. Who created evil, therefore? And this is what Calvinists sometimes will ask us and retort. Did God not create everything? I've been asked that. I know it's a common question. You have to remember that evil is not a material part of the universe. Evil is not a thing. Okay? Evil is that which is contrary to the character of God or to the will of God. That's done by free creatures. It's kind of like the analogy often used is darkness. What is darkness? Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of a thing. It's the absence of light. But it's not a thing. It's like evil. Evil is not a thing existing. It's not a force in the universe like in Star Wars. It is that which is contrary to God's character and will. And thus acted by free creatures. And that's what freedom is. It's kind of like, you know, God makes light and he makes free creatures. He doesn't make darkness, but since creatures are free, they are free, therefore, to put their hand over the light and create darkness. And thus, since it comes from free choices of man, man is held accountable. You see, the Bible teaches a justified reason for human accountability is because man is free. What about the fact that God knew about sin? People ask that as well. Calvinism doesn't really have a good answer for these things. And I realize I'm just scratching the surface when you talk about evil and pain because it touches every one of us. It does justice to go deep. But let me say this. God knew. Yeah, he knew. Do you know God had a solution? Before creation, God had a solution to the problem. What was it? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreordained, or I'm sorry, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus brought the solution. The solution was ready before time began. God was prepared for the problem. That's what the Bible teaches.